past week and the athletes who have spent years pouring their heart and soul into gaining Olympic gold. The conduct of our lives exposes the defining passion of our hearts. Over the past few weeks, we've been seeing what that was for the Apostle Paul as he displayed it in his letter to the Christians at Philippi. And Paul wanted everyone to be captured by it, even as he was. As we've seen it unfold in his opening greeting to the Philippian believers and his thanksgiving and prayer for them, and in his report concerning his imprisonment in Rome, we've begun to see what joyful community in the gospel looks like. It's formed and spread by the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, sustained by relationship to God and to each other in union with Christ, exercised in partnership in the gospel ministry with the affection of Christ, and deepened by growth and love for the day of Christ. All of it bathed in prayer and to the praise and glory of God. Paul frames this report that we began last week, this report on his circumstances in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 12 to 26, with statements about the advance of the gospel in verse 12 and about the advance in the gospel in verses 25 and 26. And in between, Paul talks about himself only as it relates to the progress of the gospel. Last Sunday, the first part of his report in verses 12 to 18 described the surprising advance of the gospel precisely because of Paul's imprisonment, not in spite of it. Not only had he been able to share Christ with the guards so that it had spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, the elite forces of the emperor himself, but the believers in Rome, the other believers, had been emboldened by Paul in prison and his ministry there. They had been emboldened themselves to proclaim it fearlessly throughout Rome. And so some of them, however, were doing it with mixed motives. But for Paul, the truly important thing wasn't that. It was that Christ is proclaimed, he said, and in that I rejoice. In fact, you will find Paul rejoicing throughout the letter. He is a man of happy disposition, it seems. Paul rejoices, though, because he's supremely passionate about the advance of the gospel of Christ. And he is supremely passionate about the advance of the gospel of Christ because he's supremely passionate about the Christ of the gospel. That's really the heart of it. Paul's joy only intensifies with a continued note of rejoicing as begins the second part of his report in verses 8, the last part of chapter 18, and on through to verse 26. That's our focus this morning. In this second part, he anticipates his future ministry for the progress of the gospel, especially as it relates to the Philippians as he gets toward the end of that report. Paul's report of his expectations for future ministry in Philippians 1, verses 18 to 26, shows that gospel ministry done in gospel community produces joyful progress in the gospel faith so that Christ is exalted in everything. This, in essence, is what discipleship, making followers of Christ, is. Ministry which produces joyful progress in the gospel faith such that Christ is exalted in everything. That's what gospel ministry done in gospel community does. First, it confidently anticipates deliverance which exalts Christ. Verses 18 to 20, I'm going to start at the very tail end of verse 18. The way the verses are sometimes split up, they were done in medieval times. I heard that part of it was done when somebody was bouncing around in a wagon and he goofed up on some parts. I don't know how true that was, but some monk did that. But anyhow, we're the beneficiaries of sometimes verses split up or not done divvy the way the text itself reads. So we're starting at the very end where Paul has just exclaimed about how he's rejoicing over the spread of the gospel. And then he says this, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ," this referring to his imprisonment and his situation there, will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's joy at the end of verse 18 is especially emphatic. Yes, and I will rejoice, or perhaps better translated, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Now, this isn't just a one-off exclamation, and then he's done with it. No, Paul is expressing intensified joy here, which continues on into the future. What's the reason for this ongoing joy? It's the outcome of his imprisonment, as explained in verses 19 to 20. You see, he's confident that he'll be delivered, ultimately vindicated by God. But don't miss what factors into this and what comes out of it. Prayer and the Spirit will lead to deliverance. And I get really excited about this part because there's a deep connection between praying and the power of the Holy Spirit that operates in other people, because some people are praying for them. Prayer in the Spirit will lead to deliverance. Paul was absolutely convinced that the prayers of his Christian brothers and sisters played a critical role in his gospel ministry. You see this in just about every letter he writes. There's an important place for that. In other letters, he requests prayer for things like safety and deliverance from dangers, that the gospel message would spread unhindered, and that a specific mission would prove successful, for God to open doors for the gospel message, and that he would proclaim it clearly, and finally, for the words to speak, and that he would proclaim the message fearlessly. Yes, Paul needed prayer so that he would operate fearlessly. Even Paul needed that. Paul relied heavily, you see, on the prayers of his churches in carrying out his ministry and for his own spiritual well-being and for his progress toward God's ultimate goal for him. Paul is also absolutely convinced of the critical role which the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, plays in his gospel ministry. Now, whether the provision of the Spirit here refers to the help that's given by the Spirit or if it's to God's supply of the Spirit himself, as it is in Galatians 3:5, where we have a very similar phrasing, it doesn't matter. The outcome is basically the same. The Spirit's sustaining presence fully supplies what is needed, when it is needed, and the way that it is needed. You think back on what Jesus told his disciples back in his earthly ministry in Matthew 10, verses 18 to 20. Remember this? Jesus told his disciples that they would be dragged before governors and kings for his sake. How do you like that prophecy? How would you like that prophecy? You're going to be dragged before them. And it's not just led, it's dragged before governors and kings for his sake to bear witness, for Christ's sake, to bear witness before them, as Paul himself would soon be doing. But not to be anxious, Jesus said, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. That's a promise that Jesus gave to his disciples, and countless disciples down through the ages have found that to be very true, that when they needed to come up with the words in a tense situation or a tough situation of witness, God gave it to them. God gave it to them. But I want you to note what Paul does with that here. This is intriguing. He places the empowering provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which is interesting. This is the only place where he calls the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There's a couple other places where he'll say the Spirit of Jesus or the Spirit of the Son. But here is the only place where it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I better start that, what I'm saying again, because I lost track here. He places the empowering provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in intimate relation to the Philippians' prayers. The supply of the Spirit, you see, is the answer to their prayers. So he links them together, and in the Greek text there, closely, those two things are linked together as basically one thing, two parts of one thing. The one leads to the other. Their prayers are a kind of pipeline for Paul to the spiritual power and the equipment that he needs to fulfill his gospel ministry. Are you hearing this? The Apostle Paul needed this to carry on his ministry. Now think, if Paul needed that, and you see him calling for it in his letters, he was desperate to get that. How much more do we need that as we serve the Lord together, and how much we ought to be praying for each other this way? When was the last time you prayed for Mike to be filled with the Holy Spirit for his duties and care as an elder? Or for Judy that she would be filled with the Spirit when she sings? Or for Judy or anyone who's serving in the back behind the scenes for things, or maybe in the rummage sale, the praying for them to be filled with the Spirit. After all, in the Old Testament, God filled with the Spirit those who worked on building and with the arts with the tabernacle, with the temple. So nothing's off limits for that as we're offering it up to the Lord. Praying for one another for the Spirit's operation in each other's lives. They did that. The Philippians, by all accounts, were faithful in this, probably more than any other church that Paul had close relationships with. They prayed for him and they supported him financially, but their prayers he coveted. And they evidently were somewhat effective. But Paul places the empowering provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in intimate relation to the prayers. And what Paul is doing in this section here is he's not just giving a blasé report. In this, he is modeling what ministry is and what community is for us, as he was for the Philippians, and how he was interacting with them, and how he responded to them, and what he prayed for them, and what he asked for in terms of prayer for himself. That's a model for us. We're to look at it that way. The prayer and spirit combination is vital to the ministry of the gospel back then with Paul and now today with us. The petition of prayers result in the provision of Christ's Spirit, which Paul is confident about, will lead to his deliverance. I know, he says in verse 19, that this will turn out for my deliverance. This is not throwaway words here. Paul is serious about this. Now here Paul takes up Job's words. Remember Job, suffering Job in the book of Job in the Old Testament? He takes up his very words from Job 13:16. I bet you read that and you never saw that in there, but it's a direct quote from Job that he makes his own words here. Paul does that on occasions. Jesus did that, where he's not indicating he's quoting, but he's taking up the words of the Bible in their own words, making them their own words. Paul is doing that here. Job had lost nearly everything because of his trust in God. You read the book of Job, that's what is at issue here. Satan goes to God, and God says to Satan, "Have you looked at Job? There's none like him in all the earth." What does Satan say? "Hey, you afflict him, or you allow me to afflict him, and he'll curse you." And the test is on. Will Job keep in faith and in trust in the Lord? And he does. He has a hard time going through it, but he does. But he loses nearly everything. His wife was spared. The one thing that was spared, and she afflicted him. "Curse God and die," is what she told him. Not good advice. But his comforting friends who came to him insist that he must have some hidden sins. Remember that? They're at their best at their counseling when they remained silent for the 7 days. And then when they spoke, it was all over. Made it hard for Job, really hard for Job. So Job pleads his cause with God. In Job chapter 13, where Paul is quoting from his own words here in verses 15 to 16 and 18, he says, "Though he slay me," referring to God, "though God slay me, I will hope in him, regardless of what happens. Yet I will argue my ways to his face, and this will turn to me for salvation." Now, in the Greek text, it's exactly the same words in the Greek Old Testament as what we've got that Paul is using here. So there's a direct quote. We know that. "For the godless shall not come before him," Job says. "I know that I shall be in the right." He's appealing his case to God, and he is confident that God will vindicate him. Job's salvation would be his vindication by God. And the same would be true for Paul here, though in different circumstances. What would that involve for Paul? Well, in verse 20, he tells us, thank you very much, Paul, his confidence in future deliverance fits with his eager expectation and hope. The combination of eager expectation and hope here just oozes with certainty. Those words do. In God's hands, his, Paul's, future is guaranteed. Paul was convinced of that. Biblical hope confidently expects God's promised future. It trusts in God to bring it on, and it waits patiently for God to do it. So what is that hope that Paul is so sure of? That, Paul says, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That's the thing that he's confident in. That's the thing that he's focused on. That's the passion of his gospel-oriented life and ministry, that Christ would be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. That's his passion. That's his passion. His passion is Christ and Christ's honor. It was said of John Bunyan, the old Puritan writer, Baptist Puritan writer of Pilgrim's Progress, that if you pricked him, he would bleed Bible. I think if you pricked Paul, he would probably bleed Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, but he'd also bleed Christ, I think. Really, an amazing thing here in terms of his relationship with Christ. But that was his passion. And that was why he was so powerful spiritually. With that passion and people praying for him, and him guiding them in their prayers for him. Honoring Christ for Paul is the overriding goal, and honoring Christ in gospel ministry and gospel community is the overall goal. Paul expresses this first negatively, and then he fills it out positively. When he speaks of his intense expectation and confident hope that he will not be at all ashamed, on the one hand, but that Christ will be honored or magnified and his body on the other, he's using the language of the poor man in the Psalms. The poor man, the desperate man, the destitute man who trusts in God. Spiritually destitute is the idea there. He's got nowhere else to go. He's trusting in God. God is his only place for him. That's where his passion is. So Paul takes up that same language and again applies it to himself and to his situation. Psalm 25, verses 1 to 3, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. These are good prayers, by the way. You want to know how to pray? Pray the Psalms, right? You want to know how to pray? Pray Paul's prayers. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. He's in a desperate state here. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, he goes on to say, none who wait for you, O Lord, shall be put to shame. There's his confidence. Psalm 34, verses 3 to 6. O magnify the Lord in me. That's the same word as the word translated in the ESV here, honor. Some of the translations we have magnify or glorify. Same thing. O magnify the Lord in me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. So there's the word magnifying, honoring, the idea of deliverance here, which Paul is talking about. And then the psalmist goes on to say, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are bright, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. See, Paul takes up that same kind of language in terms of magnifying and deliverance and being ashamed here. And he uses that and echoes the Psalms as he describes his own situation and his own expectations in Christ. Now, biblically speaking, to be ashamed is to experience the disgrace that comes from failing to trust God. What a definition of being disgraced. That gets to the very heart of it. The disgrace that comes from failing to trust God. To not be ashamed is to experience God's faithfulness to preserve and ultimately vindicate, to show to be in the right, those who do trust in him, even though it may not look that way at the time. That's Paul's expectation and hope for when he stands before the Roman tribunal in the not-too-distant future and beyond, but negatively stated. By not being ashamed, he's confident he will not be ashamed. That's the negative way of saying he's confident that God will vindicate him and will carry him through this and preserve him through this and remain faithful to him. His confidence is rock solid because of who it's in. There's no reason for us to be not be as confident as Paul. We have the same God. Why not be as confident as he is? Trust him. But on the positive side in verse 20, it's also that Christ will be honored or magnified or shown to be great with full courage, boldly and publicly held up for all to plainly see. It's that Christ will be honored. So Christ will be honored or magnified with full courage, Paul's courage, and that Christ will be honored, made much of. Now, as always, Paul says, that is by his own life, regularly, singularly, in praise of Christ. It's that Christ will be honored, exalted in his body, and that whether by life or by death, whichever way his trial may go. You see, the overriding goal in all of this is that Christ be honored in and through Paul in all things. That's his passion. It's Christ and the honor of Christ. And that Christ be made much of. Not only by himself. What drives his evangelism is that he wants everybody to make much of Christ and to experience the joy that it is in the life of Christ. And so he'll go through anything to do that. And when he sees the gospel advanced and Christ honored, he rejoices no matter where he is and what he's doing, what's afflicting him. If Christ is exalted, he's super happy about that. Even when he's in a prison, even when he's been stoned, even when he's been left for dead, even when he's in a shipwreck. If the gospel is advancing, if Christ is being honored, and new people are coming to see that and to embrace that, he's overjoyed. You see, as you read this here, it becomes very clear that if you take Christ out of Paul's life, there's nothing there. He is so consumed with Christ. There's nothing there. There's nothing worth being there. But in Christ, there's a great deal, a whole lot. He is Christ-focused through and through. It wasn't always that way, but God made him that way and transformed him into that. The overriding goal is that Christ be honored in and through Paul in all things, whatever the circumstances. And for this, Paul solicits his brothers and sisters' prayers in Philippi. He's confident of this, but he says he's confident of this through their prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit as he puts his trust in God who answers the prayers and who gives the Holy Spirit. But their prayers are very important. So, gospel ministry done in gospel community anticipates deliverance which exalts Christ no matter what. This leads to Paul's perspective on life and death in which Christ is everything. Gospel ministry done in gospel community means that life and means life and death in which Christ is everything. Verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That says it all. That says it all. But Paul will unpack that as the verses go on here. Living is Christ, and dying is gaining him. There are major advantages to both life and death in Christ. For Paul, this is a win-win because one is Christ and the other is gaining Christ. What does he mean for to me is to live as Christ? Well, if you look to the next verse, verse 22, he says, If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. To live as Christ means that in living, he is able to serve Christ. He is able to have fruitful labor for the gospel to the glory of Christ and to the influx of others, worshipers coming to Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. He's not saying, for to me to exist is Christ. He's saying, for to me to live is Christ. Serving Christ and spreading the word about him, sharing Christ and lifting Christ up before the eyes of others. That's his passion. That's his joy. That's his life. And to die is gain? That's rather sordid, is it? No, not really. What does it mean to die for Paul or for anyone who is in Christ, who passes on into eternity? It means gaining Christ. If Paul is executed, he's reached the goal of living. Christ is the goal. This will become very plain as we go on into Philippians. Paul is on a race. He's pressing hard for the prize. And what's the prize? It's Christ. Just as the pearl of great price that Jesus talked about in one of his parables is Christ. Paul goes on to expand on this in verses 22 to 24. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which for that is far better, for himself he's talking about. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now remember, from different perspectives, both are very valuable, and Paul is wrestling between them. Now he really doesn't have a choice here, but this is and if he had a choice, he's letting them know about this. This is what's going through his mind. And he's doing it for their sakes, because what does he want to do? He wants them, whether they're in life or facing death, which some of them will be, he wants them focused and enthralled with Christ. Just as he is. Living means fruitful labor. To live in the flesh is to be fruitful in the gospel in this life for the sake of many others who will come to Christ and exalt Christ. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell, he says. The choice is not between life and death simply here. Now that's involved, but that really isn't it. The choice is between the ultimate gaining of Christ and the present fruitful labor for Christ. Both of those things are great things. Paul cannot lose whichever way things go. From a given perspective, either of those is to be preferred. Leaving this life is more desirable, Paul goes on to say, but remaining is more necessary. Verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Of course, gaining Christ, who wouldn't want that? Gaining Christ in this fullness. I want you to note how he states that here, because there is some very important things that are implied with this. We're getting a glimpse of what happens when you die, if you're in Christ. What does he say? My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better, to depart this life. What's the alternative if he leaves this life? It's being with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8, he says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, that is in this life, bodily form here, we are away from the Lord. Now, the Lord is with us by his Spirit, but in terms of being right there, as close as it can be, that's not the case yet. We are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There he says this, has that same sentiment again. This is, if I had my preference, that would be my joy to have that. And then he says, so whether we are at home, that is, at home with the Lord, or away, that is, with the body here, we make it our aim to please Christ. See, it's all Christ, even in the Corinthian letters that he's sending. So you're not going to find a different Paul when you go from letter to another. Now, the picture of him will be filled out, but he's the same guy, the same passion. The clear implication of Paul's language here of departing and remaining, the same language that's in 2 Corinthians 5, and his stronger personal desire to depart and be with Christ. What's the implication? It's that the moment he departs from this body, where is he? He's with the Lord. There's no phase or period in between. It's automatic. It's right immediate. Passing on means passing into the presence of God and being with him, which, as Paul is expressing that, it's more than just being with him in the same way that we're with him now. He expects to be consciously with the Lord in intimate communion with him. In fact, the most intimate of communion with him immediately when he dies. So who wouldn't want that, right? Paul is not being morbid here. He's just saying, wow, look at what we have to look forward to. But then on the other hand, he says in verse 24, it's more necessary on your account, talking to the Philippians, that I stay and I remain. He's under divine necessity here. Remember, he's been called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to all peoples. He's been called to plant churches and raise up leaders and so on, but and to spread the gospel. His time's not up yet. Later on, when he's writing 2 Timothy, different matter, he's in prison again for the second time, and he's very certain at that point that he's near the very end, and that is absolutely true what happens to him as he gets his head chopped off, executed in Rome under Nero again, as Christians are blamed for the fire and so on that went on at Rome at that time. But he's under divine necessity, but it's on your account, he says. Now, Paul is modeling here what he encourages for everybody in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4, which talks about looking not to your own concerns, but to the concerns and well-being of others. That's what Paul is doing here. That's what he's modeling here. This is my preference. This is my goal. If it was up to me, I'd be straight into the presence of the Lord. But it's for you that I know he wants me to stay. And I'm happy to do that. I'm joyful to do it. After all, he's been expressing joy all the way through the book, and he won't stop till he gets to the end. Joy, 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 over and over again. Why? Well, look at who he's serving. Look at where his passion is. How can you not be joyful if Christ is everything to you? I mean, who's Christ after all, right? Paul says that though he prefers death, since that would be to his advantage, for him it would be better by far, since that would mean fully gaining Christ, he nonetheless fully expects to stay on in this life, since it would be more necessary, be more beneficial for them. How so? In what way? Well, it's not rocket science to figure that out, but let's listen to what he says in verses 25 to 26. For Paul tells us that gospel ministry and gospel community aims for continuing progress, which glories in Christ, verses 25 to 26. Convinced of this, Paul is convinced of a lot of things here, isn't he? Well, actually, the same thing, just gone in it different ways. He's convinced of this. I know. He started this section off with saying, I know that through your prayers and so on, this will happen. Here he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. You see, discipleship, being conformed to Christ, growing in Christ, is a joyful thing. It's a joyful thing as we embrace it and as we see God at work in us. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. There is his very certain expectation here in the Lord. Now he leaves the other possibility open that he's not going to make it. He'll be very content with that, but he's quite certain that this is going to happen. Either way, he'll be vindicated by the Lord. He'll be delivered one way or the other. He cannot lose, right? Continuing progress, which glories in Christ. Continued gospel ministry here in verse 25 aims for further joyful progress in the faith. I love this verse. I know that I will remain and continue with you all. There's that southern accent again. For your progress and joy in the faith. Just think about that. For your progress and joy in the faith. It's not God's intention that you stagnate in your relationship with Christ. He wants you to grow in it. He wants you to be joyful in it. He wants to share the joy with you. Question, are we praying for that for each other? These are things to pray for. If this is what God wants to do, if this is what he intends, then we pray for it, right? Pray for what God intends to do. You can't lose with that. And what will happen? The Spirit of God will work in great power in lives. So pray for each other that this will happen to us together. Okay? Verse 26, continued ministry will result in ample ground to glory in Christ Jesus. I love this too. I'll start with verse 5. 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that there is a purpose or a goal here, so that in me you may have, listen to this, ample cause to glory. Now that word ample cause there is sometimes translated boasting. Or sometimes it's translated rejoicing. I think the ESV has got it right here. Ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you. His ministry with them. This is what his aim is that they would grow, that they would experience the joy of the Lord in that growth, and that they would have lots of reason, lots of grounds to glory in Christ Jesus. The glory in Christ Jesus. Paul uses that phrase a little bit later in Philippians, and he says this. He describes those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The so that here expresses purpose or result, and in either case, the end product is that the ground for the Philippian believers to glory in Christ abounds. That's the word there, is abounding. Jumping up and down and around, abounding, overflowing. It's the same word that Paul used for the love that he prayed for them, that it would abound. There was love abounding there. Here it is grounds for boasting, grounds for joy, grounds for glorying, abounding in Christ. It's rooted in Christ and toward Christ. Paul uses the word boast or glorying here comes straight out of Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, the prophet says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. He's covering all the bases here, isn't he? But let him who boasts, if you're going to boast, this is what you need to boast in. Boast in this. What is it? That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord. Boasting in the Lord. Who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. The idea of boasting and glorying here, at the root of that is a trust. A trust in the one you're boasting in the Lord. Paul is confident that this is where things are going for him and for them. He's confident that God will bring this about. It's confidence that results in glorying Christ. Paul is clearly a man of one passion. Do you see it? Christ and Christ alone. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. Remove Christ and he has no life. There's nothing left. And that's the way Paul wants it. He doesn't want Christ removed, but he says, if I can't have Christ, there's nothing. Because he's all Christ. But Christ is there, and in that one passion, he's a man of continual joy. Why is this so filled with joy? If you go through, just see how many times Christ is mentioned here. Christ is very much at the very center of this letter from beginning to end. So it's no accident that joy is there with it, or confidence, or glorying, and a host of other things there. That's what God wants for us. That's what Paul is modeling for us and for the Philippians. That's what gospel community does. As we function together, as we encourage one another, as our focus is on Christ, and we live that out. Paul is clearly a man of one passion. Note how joy here frames this second part of Paul's report on the gospel's progress. You go to verse 18 where it begins, the very end of it. Yes, and I will rejoice. You come to the end here and you hear about, we read about the joy in the faith and about glorying or rejoicing in the Lord. Gospel ministry done in gospel community anticipates deliverance, which exalts Christ, no matter what happens. Gospel community and ministry and gospel community means life and death, in which Christ is everything. And you can't lose. You cannot lose with Christ. Gospel community ministry done in gospel community aims for the continuing progress, which glories in Christ. So I lay it out to you now this morning. Here's Christ. We're going to see more about him, some beautiful things about him when we get into chapter 2. But this is Christ. What was Paul when he began? A persecutor of the church, a brilliant man, but a persecutor of the church. Going directly against God and Christ, and he thought he was doing God a favor. But God stopped him. God loved him and turned him around. And Jesus Christ appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Christ. And Paul falls apart to be put together again. And I'm glad God did that. Gospel ministry done and gospel community produces growth in the gospel truth to the glory and exaltation of who? Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul and the testimony that he has and the word that he has and the passion that he has, which comes through in every verse in that letter. We thank you for it, Father, and we just pray that we would catch that same passion to the degree and even greater than Paul. We pray for that, Father, and we pray that Christ will be glorified whether in life or death in us. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to do that together as your people in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.